We're going to look at four people's responses to the announcement and the arrival of the birth of Jesus. Today, we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, and this is Mary's song that she sings. But then we're going to look at the next week, it's going to be about Zechariah, who has a prophecy, and then the third week is going to be about the angels when they, you know, they announce it, and they sing out glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to the people he favors. And then the last one is going to be Simeon has like a praise, a song, a response. And so we're going to be kind of in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2 for the next several weeks as we lead up to our Christmas Eve service. And one for me, that this Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55, this is Mary's song. Mary had just gotten back from, she received the news. She went to visit Elizabeth, and then Elizabeth encouraged her. And then this is Mary's response coming out of that. You know, for me, this has kind of been one passage of scripture that I haven't really dealt with a whole lot. I think, just honestly, you know, you have this differing view of Mary, okay? So, like, you have, you know, the Catholic Church, I mean, like, really puts Mary up there. And so, me coming from a First Baptist church, you know, and Protestants leaving all of the Catholics and saying that everything they do is wrong and all that, you know, how all that went down. But, like, it really kind of puts a weird taste in your mouth towards Mary, because where the Catholics will really exalt her to a place that is probably, I would say, is not right because it's a little too much. But then the Protestants kind of err on the other side by just like totally ignoring her, or like, oh yeah, she was the mother of God. But, you know, and then you even hear Protestants like, well, if she had said no, then the Lord would have chosen someone else. And they try to justify why Mary wasn't special, and it's not because they don't think that, it's because it's coming out of a response to where, you know, I mean, like there's some doctrines about Mary that's just like, man, that's just not even biblical, and they just, the Catholics especially, will exalt her to a place. And so for me, this is not like I've sat down and like, man, I love Mary, and I just want it, like, just coming out of the Protestant church, it was like, okay, Mary, she was a you know, we all know the story, but when you really begin to look at this passage, and I've been going over this for the last couple of months as we've been preparing to come into this, this is probably one of the most beautiful passages of scripture that you can think of. And the truth is, it's not just like a spontaneous, like it wasn't like she went to visit Elizabeth and, you know, she just broke out into a musical, you know, in a song, and here we go, and it was a spontaneous, like, oh, hey, whatever. Like, this was not just a spontaneous song that just was birthed out of a young, unmarried virgin woman who's about to give birth to the Savior of the world. But when you really begin to read this, it's Spirit inspired, the Holy Spirit inspired this song, and it's rooted in the promises of the prophecies of the Old Testament. I think what you'll begin to see in here that Mary, there's so much scripture that's tied into this song of hers that you're like, man, how did Mary know all of these things? Because she had a family that sat around and talked about who God was and about the scriptures. Like, when you begin to read this and you dig into this, you're like, man, Mary knew her word. Like, what the heck? Young, poor, unmarried person that the Lord chose to birth the Savior of the world through. And her song, the praise of her life, is filled with scripture so much. When you begin to read it, you begin to see how it echoes the song of Hannah. If y'all aren't familiar with that, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah praised God for his greatness, for his mercy, and for his power to reverse human fortunes. Mary's song recalls the Psalms and the writing of the prophets, the covenant promises to Abraham. Her story weaves together the story of Israel with the dawning of a new chapter. It's the coming of the Messiah. What's interesting is that Mary stands as a bridge between the Old and the New Testaments. Like she's in the old covenant, but she's birthing the new through her, and she is a bridge to that. She embodies the hope of Israel and the fulfillment of God's promises. Her song is both a reflection of what God has done in the past and a proclamation of what he's going to do through her child. I hope I've excited you to read it. So if you, we don't normally do this, but would y'all stand with me as we read the word of God? If you don't have your Bible, it's Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. It will be up on the screen in the Christian Standard Bible version. Here we go. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors." Amen. Oh, man, there is something in my throat there. Sorry. Hey, Brady, could you get me a cup of water? You guys can be seated. I'm sorry. Wow, that is not going to let up right now. Yeah. All right, I'm going to make it through. God, here's our main idea from today. You know how it just gets in your head now and you're just like, can't not cough? God delights in using the lowly, the overlooked, and the unlikely. That's our main idea from today. When you walk out of here, you're going to forget about Jeff coughing and distracting you, or how Hattie blew the pickleball tournament for me. You're going to remember that God delights in using the lowly, the overlooked, and the unlikely. My wife is not here, and so she always gets mad at me when I'm funny. And so if I offend you with my humor today, I apologize. She's like, "You got to quit trying to be funny." I said, "Babe, I'm not trying. I'm just funny." Which makes her even more mad. So God delights in using the lowly, the overlooked, and the unlikely. I like how it starts right here. It says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Like, my soul magnifies, my spirit rejoices. This is not just like a, "Oh, hey, I'm really happy. Things went well." Like, it's not based on emotions, because right now I can imagine her emotions are like kind of out of whack, right? Like, wait a minute, I'm about to birth the Savior of the world. I'm not married. I'm a virgin. Like, how is this even possible? I go to Elizabeth and Elizabeth just encourages me. Like, what's going on? And like, out of that, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in my Savior." That word magnify, it means to declare great, to enlarge, to esteem highly, to elevate his name above all else. This is going to be all day. It goes beyond logic and emotions. Her prayer that goes, "I magnify him." Like, my soul esteems him highly. My soul places his name above everything else. Like, that's what praise is. That's what magnifying the Lord is, that even in response to circumstances that don't make sense at all, where like, this is a bad thing in her society, and she says, my soul esteems him highly. My spirit rejoices greatly. And do you know, like, that word rejoice, it doesn't mean like sometimes how we rejoice, you know, where it's like, oh yeah, God is good. Man, look at that, you know. Like, it says rejoice means to be exceedingly glad, to rejoice greatly. And I got to witness this last night, this word rejoice, because as the Longhorns made the Aggies fumble and seal the game, that word rejoice means, what is this? Thank you. This word rejoice means to skip and jump with happy emotions. And my son Noah, who is 22, he's serving in the nursery, he rejoiced greatly. You know, he's just running around, skipping around. But can you imagine, like, it wasn't just like a, oh yeah, man, the Lord is so good to me, you know? Like, my spirit is exceedingly glad. My spirit jumps and hops with happy excitement. Like, she's not concerned about what could become against her. How many times do we get a word and it's like, man, the Lord's going to do something great, and you're like, oh yeah, that's so cool, Lord, you're so good. She's excited in her, which I love how my spirit rejoices to skip and jump around with happy emotions, because what happens when she goes to meet Elizabeth? Do you remember? Because Elizabeth is pregnant, what happens to the baby in Elizabeth? He leaps. He's rejoicing. Like, I don't know. I mean, I know me and my wife have been through, when I say me and my wife, it's really her, 7 pregnancies. We have 8 kids. We have twins. But like, even knowing all of that, like, there were some times where there was not a lot of skipping and jumping for happy emotions. You know, like, after 6, it's like, seriously? Like, what's going on? But can you imagine being dealt what she's dealt with, and her response is to skip and jump with happy excitement? I don't know what you're going through today, what you've got up on the horizon, but can I tell you that the best way to overcome it is to magnify the Lord, to rejoice greatly. Have you seen someone that responds in a way to like a bad situation, but yet they just continue to praise him, and you're like, dude, did you not just hear what they said? And they're rejoicing because it doesn't matter what comes against us, because the Lord is faithful. The opening right here, that this verse is 46, 47, 48, reveal an essential truth about God's greatness. That Mary, a young, poor, and unmarried woman from a small village, could not have been a more improbable person to birth the Messiah. I mean, not only like Mary, but even Nazareth. You remember at one point they're like, Nazareth, what good can come from there? You know, like, even after Jesus is there. But yet God chose her. This is a recurring theme all throughout Scripture, where God delights in using the lowly, the unnoticed, the unlikely. You think about Elizabeth right here, who's story is just right above this. Elizabeth was advanced in years. That was a nice way of saying she was old and had been barren all her life. If Lauren was here, I wouldn't have said old, but she's not here. She was advanced in years. She was barren. Not something that was really looked favorably upon at that time. Yet God chose to give her John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy not only displayed God's power, but also revealed his compassion for the overlooked. God's greatness often appears in situations where hope has run out. We're looking at the goodness, at the greatness of God right here. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. You think about Sarah, her and Abraham. I told you it was 25 years from the time that they were promised to the time that she conceived. But you have Sarah, who was barren for decades, long past the age of childbearing, when God promised that she would have a son. Do you remember her response? She laughed. But Isaac, through Isaac, God's covenant promise to Abraham would begin to unfold. The laughter of disbelief turned into the laughter of joy as God revealed his ability to do what seemed impossible. Sarah's story reminds us that God's greatness is not limited by our circumstances. When we begin to look at this, at Mary's song, this first part is about the greatness of God and how he uses the lowly in order to bring about his purposes. Look at David. Remember, Samuel is going to come there and anoint a king. And he goes, hey, I want you to go to the house of Jesse. He goes there and he says, hey, where are your sons? A king is going to come from here. And Jesse brings all of his sons out. He goes one by one. Samuel does. He's like, he's not here. He goes, you don't have any more sons? And he goes, oh, well, there's one more. He's just a lowly shepherd boy. He's out in the fields. He goes from being a lowly shepherd boy to the greatest king of Israel. You see that God's greatness is displayed in his ability to see potential where others see insignificance. What this story is about, like, God is great. You can walk outside, you can see the greatness of God all over. But what makes God's greatness so great is that he chooses to partner with us. Like, he's so good that he doesn't need us. But to prove how great he is, he uses us. You look at Gideon, right? Hey, I need someone to lead a rebellion against the Midianites. I'm going to go to Gideon. And he goes to Gideon, and Gideon's like, yes, I'll do it. We're the strongest. No, he says, no, I'm from the tribe of Manasseh. We're the least of the tribe, and my family is the least in the tribe of the least tribe. And he says, not only that, but I'm the least in my family. And he puts together an army, and then he's like, ah, that's too much. Let's get rid of some of those guys. You see that God's greatness is not just displayed in his ability to do it himself, but his power is made true in our weaknesses. God is great because he uses us. And I know when we talk about Mary, and when I use the words lowly, unlikely, and overlooked, I'm talking about all of us here. I mean, I know some of you guys are big deals. You probably haven't won third place in a family pickleball tournament, though. I have. But in order for God's power to be proven, for his greatness to be displayed, he takes the lowly, the unlikely, and the overlooked, and he does something that's so impossible. You look at Ruth. She was a foreigner and a widow. Two significant marks against her. Yet her faithfulness to Naomi and her courage to seek a redeemer, she became part of the lineage of Jesus. God's greatness is revealed in how he takes those that are on the margins and weaves them into his redemptive story. The disciples, they were ordinary fishermen, tax collector, zealots. He took these men that were uneducated, that no rabbi had said, hey, I want to teach you the way. They had gone through school and no one had claimed them, so they went to work. They were uneducated. And Jesus called them and began the greatest revolution this world has ever seen, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Ordinary men. And I think it's hard because our society wants to constantly elevate people. As soon as somebody says a good word, man, we want to start putting it up on social media. Like, oh, I mean, there's no reason that pastors should have that many followers on social media. It does a disservice. We elevate them to this place where we hold them up to such a high regard. And then when they fall, we go, oh man, what happened there? We built them up with false praise and held them up to standards that they could never achieve. And somebody says something, we're like, man, that's so good. And these churches grow to tens and 20 thousands of people. And we look up to, I mean, you can be thinking of a pastor that you know on social media, you're like, man, I love that guy. And do you know who we overlook? The men and women who serve the Father day in and day out. They do it not for money. They do it not for recognition. They wake up every day and they just serve the Lord. And those people are overlooked. Because they don't look the part, they don't dress the part, they don't have thousands of people following them. But if I've ever seen one thing to be true, it's that one person that chooses to make the right decision can have an impact that's far greater than somebody that has such a bigger platform, and nobody will ever know where the change started. For me, I tell you guys all the time that, man, when I get to heaven, I can't wait to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. But what I'm going to enjoy even more is I'm going to get to look back at all the things in 100 years, in 200 years, in 300 years, all the things that I said no to, not anymore. That my kids are going to get to walk in freedom from the things that entangled me. Man, I want to hear well done, good and faithful servant, but I want every one of my kids, my grandkids, my great grandkids, and on and on and on. Do you know that you have the ability to make such an impact that will far outlive you by simple choices? By choosing to be the lowly, the overlooked, the unlikely. Jesus said, those who want to be first shall be last. What good is it to gain the whole world, but yet to forfeit your soul? God's greatness is revealed in everyday people choosing to walk in faithfulness day in and day out. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. Why does he do that? Because right here it says that instead God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. So that no one may boast in his presence. you can do all of those things, and you can go to your grave talking about all the things that you did. Or you can choose to be like Mary, who pondered the words of the angels and said, "Let it be done to me as you have said." God's greatness is magnified when he works through those the world dismisses. No one can look at Mary, Elizabeth, Sarah, David, or any other unlikely hero and say they accomplished these things on their own strength or merit. These stories point us back to the greatness of God. Mary's story reminds us that God's greatness is not just about his ability to do mighty works, but his desire to work through the least expected. He chooses the lowly to magnify his name, and he invites us to trust in his greatness, just as Mary did. When we place ourselves properly at the feet of Jesus, we place ourselves in a, that's a bad way to say this. I just said place. I was going to say place like seven times. I was thinking about it ahead of time. When we place ourselves properly at the feet of Jesus, we are able to receive what good things he has for us. One of those good things is mercy. Look at what it says right here in verse 50 through 53. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and has sent the rich away empty. This portion right here paints a beautiful picture of God's mercy. And it's not an act, his mercy is not active, or is not passive, but it's active, that interrupts the natural world and transforms our lives. God's mercy flows to those who fear him. That word fear doesn't mean afraid, but it's of reverence, of awe, a deep respect. Mary recognizes that God's mercy flows abundantly to those who humbly acknowledge his authority and depend on his grace. His mercy flows to those who fear him, who are in awe of him, who revere him. I like how his mercy, we talk about this a lot, that the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. You know, those who will be first will be last. Those that are last will be first. If you want to lose yourself, you know, if you want to find me, then you have to lose myself. If you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. All the teachings of Jesus are about turning the world upside down so that you can find him rightly. And when you look at what it says, that in his mercy, that he has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. In God's mercy, what is so great about what Mary is saying and singing right here is that his mercy is so good that it scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. That the enemy wants to sow pride in our hearts that lead to rebellion against God. That's what the enemy wants to do. He wants you to be proud so that you think that you can do it by yourself and that you don't need God, and so you run from him. God's mercy is so great that the thoughts of the proud are scattered so that we remain connected to him. Have ever you caught yourself in mid-sentence on thinking something like a proud thought and go, man, why did I just think that? You know, something good happens and you're like, are you figure something out? A lot of times for me, it's like figuring something out because I'm not real good at some of those things. But when I'll figure something out, I'm like, man, I did that. I thought that. And then I have to go, oh, Holy Spirit, you're so good to show me that, because there's no way I know that. Like, I couldn't have figured that out. Where the enemy wants to continue to sow into our thoughts, those proud thoughts, his mercy scatters those thoughts so that we stay humble to him, stay connected to him. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of the humble estate. The enemy perpetuates systems that oppress the weak and exalt the strong. The enemy is always trying to get you to get to the top at all costs. It doesn't matter who you have to step on to get there, what lie you have to tell in order for you to get there, as long as you get to the top. But God's mercy brings down the mighty from their thrones and lifts up the humble. The way to get to the top is not by climbing the corporate ladder. It's by getting on your knees in prayer. The way to the top is not the corporate ladder. The way to the top is the way of the lowly. Jesus said, unless you become like these little children, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say, unless you become like these well-educated Pharisees, unless you learn every book of the Bible, you're never getting into the kingdom of heaven. No. Become like one of these, and you'll be able to enter. And sometimes when we get toppled down off of our thrones, because let's be honest, that throne, the mighty from their thrones, and it, like that, that's not, you know, that didn't happen in November with the election, okay? That's talking about Jeff Hopkins. When Jeff Hopkins exalts himself and sits on the throne and goes, man, I've done a pretty good job. This is all me. It's God's mercy that humbles me. It doesn't feel good. Y'all, you've ever been humbled before? Doesn't feel good to get toppled off of that throne that you set up and you're like, man, this is it. I've made it. I've achieved it. I got everything. And then it all crashes down and you're like, Lord, what? It's the Lord's mercy that does that. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. This is spiritually. He's filled the hungry with good things. In Matthew chapter 5, that's why I love, like, you start reading Mary's song and you're like, man. And my group on Wednesday night is, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And so the Beatitudes, and it's like, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And you're right here. He has satisfied the hungry with good things. He has sent the rich away empty. This is not material possessions. This is not bank accounts. This is the hungry and thirsting for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The rich is the ones who are not poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So what he's saying is, and he sent the rich away empty. In God's mercy, when we think that we have achieved it all, and we've gotten ourselves there, his mercy is able to go, hey, you need to go back and learn that one again. God's mercy fills the hungry with good things and sends the self-efficient away empty so that they can learn what it means to be dependent on him. God's mercy challenges human pride and power while uplifting the lowly and the brokenhearted. Mary rejoices that God does not operate by the worldly standards, but by his own divine justice and compassion. This is mercy that meets the needy where they are and satisfies their deepest hunger. This last part right here, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy. God's compassion is not confined to a single moment or a specific group of people, but it extends from the past into the present and reaches into the future. The same God who showed mercy to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel now pours out his mercy on Mary and onto all of us. Mary begins her song by singing of the greatness of God. And then she begins to sing of his mercy. It's from generation to generation, where those that were far off are now going to be brought near. Mary's song invites us to rest in the mercy of a God who sees, who knows, and acts on behalf of his people. It's a mercy that is still at work in us today. God delights in using the lowly, the overlooked, and the unlikely. This last section right here, the faithfulness of God. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. Mary ties her personal experience to the broader story of God's covenant with his people. She acknowledges that the coming of the Messiah is a fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and his descendants. This is a God who remembers his promises and brings them to completion. He brings them to completion, Jack. Mary sings, he has helped his servant Israel. I poked the bear over there. Sorry, Jacob. I made your life a little harder. Sorry. What I love is that it speaks of the greatness of God, the mercy of God, and the faithfulness of God. Where Mary is beginning to go, she's tying the Old Testament into her present life, that she knows that the Lord is going to do something through this, and because he's going to do that, of all the things that's about to happen, God is faithful. And she says that he has helped his servant Israel. God has a commitment to his people. Despite Israel's frequent rebellion and unfaithfulness, God remained steadfast. He continued to intervene, to guide, to protect, and preserve them. From their deliverance out of Egypt to their restoration from exile, God's faithfulness was evident. And when we look at their story, you go, man, he was faithful, because look at how many times they messed up. And it's so easy to say, man, how many times did they not trust God? How many times did they doubt him? How many times did they turn to other things? How many times were they going to reject him? And you know what? For me, you know what I go? How many times have I turned my back on him? How many times have I rejected him? How many times have I ran after other people or other things to satisfy something that only he could? How many times have I wandered off? How many times have I returned to my old ways? How many times have I? But God is faithful to his people Israel. He's faithful to you and to me. And you have a young, poor, unmarried, pregnant woman that's reminding us of all of these promises. The word helped. He has helped his servant Israel. God's faithfulness is not passive or distant, but it's practical and personal. God is not just sitting back and going, man, I really hope to figure this one out. I want to help them, but I can't. You know, my help is just in general. No, but that God intervenes. God steps into time, disrupts what is natural so that the supernatural can come forth. Like, God helped human by going, man, they are so far gone. The only way that they could ever get back is if I intervene and I give them my son, Jesus, so that they can come back to me. And how many times are we so far gone that God goes, man, the only way I'm ever going to get them back is if I just intervene right here. That's God's faithfulness. God doesn't say, hey, I told you the word. I've given you everything that you need. Figure it out. Through God's greatness, through his mercy, and through his faithfulness, he helps us through Sometimes I wish it was more evident when he's helping us, right? Sometimes I would just go, Lord, what? Why? What? Where are you? Why are you not helping me? And then I just pause a moment and I quit looking at the thing that's in front of me. I look past it and I see him and I go, oh, there you are. That's what I needed right there. Through Jesus, God is bringing his ultimate help, a salvation for his people and for the world. Mary's confidence in God's faithfulness stems from the fact that he has kept his word for generations. The birth of Jesus confirms that God does not forget or abandon his promises. The enemy will always try to make you forget the promises that God has for you. That's why last week I talked about writing it down. Write it down and study it. Go back to it. You know, there was a time where, and maybe about a month ago, we talked about how this church came about. And, you know, I have that day in my mind where we were at the staff elder retreat. And I know that the Lord called me to be a pastor. Because there are days where the enemy wants to remind me of how unqualified I am. And if I don't have that covenant promise from the Father, I would have turned away 17 times by now. Not because of y'all, but because of the enemy telling me all the things that in the flesh are probably true. But that's why it says that we are new creation, that the old is gone and the new has come. But you see, I know that date, I know that place where I was, I know those tears that I cried because I was having to give up something that I didn't want to have to give up because the Lord is going to plant a church here for me. Mary is confident in the faithfulness of God because she's going, he promised it to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. Like she's getting to witness it. It's coming to pass. And so her faith, her hope in God's faithfulness is not just like, man, I really hope it happens. She's going, he's done this, 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 and this to lead to this point because all of this is about to happen. And the enemy constantly tries to get us to doubt God's faithfulness. God is faithful and his promises are true. God's faithfulness has an eternal nature. Unlike human faithfulness, which is often conditional or temporary, God's commitment never expires. Psalm 100, verse 5, it says, for the Lord is good and his faithful love endures forever. His faithfulness through all generations. God's faithfulness is not bound by time or circumstances. It began with Abraham, continued through Mary, and reaches us today. His faithfulness has to be a cornerstone of his covenantal love, ensuring that he will never leave or forsake those who belong to him. God is faithful and his promises are true. He doesn't doubt what he said. So why should you? God delights in using the lowly, the overlooked, and the unlikely. No matter where we are or what we face, we can rest on this truth that God is faithful. He always has been, he is now, and he will be forever. Let us, like Mary, rejoice in the unchanging character and live in the hope of his faithfulness. Yeah. Last part here, we're going to apply this to our life. Living in light of Mary's song. You got to love our church. We got half of us, we got kids that are jumping all over the place, running around, and half of us got ringers on, and we don't even know it, you know, and everyone else does. So we just put up with each other, you know, and it's great. Hattie, you're getting picked on a lot, but this morning or last night, she's like, Dad, why has church been going to 12? You used to get out at 11:30. What's going on? So it's 11:33. We're going to the, we don't need a witness in this place, all right? It's 11:33. We're going to the application process. Okay, Hattie, that's Thanksgiving for you. Mary's response is not just a song to be admired, but it's a call to action. We have to magnify the greatness of God. The message of Mary's song and the lives of the biblical figures is clear, that God sees and values those whom the world often overlooks. He does not choose based on outward appearance, on status, or qualifications. Instead, he works through those who are humble, available, and willing to trust him. Can I encourage you today that if you feel unqualified, that God can use you? If you feel forgotten, God sees you. If you face impossible circumstances, trust in God's greatness, not in your ability. The greatness of God is displayed in his ability and his delight to use the lowly, the overlooked, the despised, the rejected, and the forgotten. God is great because he uses people like us. As I was reading through those stories of the people, if there was one that resonated with you, you're like, man, you feel hopeless. You feel like you're too old, you're too advanced in age. If you feel that you've been forgotten, you feel that you're the least of the least of the least, can I say that you're in a great spot? Because that means that you're at the feet of Jesus and you're able to receive everything that he has for you. Because like Keith was saying with the prodigals, how they run off because they think they've got it figured out. They think they have what they came for. They run off, and yet they have to come crawling back. The humble are the ones that get to stay right there the whole time. Receive and share the mercy of God. Recognizing our need for mercy should humble us and lead us to extend mercy to others. In order to receive his mercy, we have to stay humble. God opposes the proud. There's nothing that cuts off the flow of his mercy faster than pride. Staying humble doesn't mean making the right decision every time. Staying humble doesn't mean, you know, doing it the right way all the time and never making a mistake. But what humility means, that I'm going to stay close to God because I know that without him that I am nothing. John 15, he is the vine and we are the branches. Apart from him, we can do no good thing. Humble ourselves so that we can receive the mercy of God. And then the other way that we respond to that is that we extend mercy to the same degree that we receive it. It's real easy to receive the full flow of mercy from the Father, and it's real difficult to allow that same full flow out to others. Maybe when you don't win pickleball and you think you should, and you're like, I got to be merciful here. Somebody cuts you off and you're like, that mercy, you want to just kind of slow that flow. We went to the Rangers game and we took, we were with Mike and Angela, and then we took Gary and Mandy, our children's pastor. And man, you know, one of those things that comes out of the pastor's mouth right after on a Sunday, I'm always talking about driving and somebody, you know, no cruise control, or they just weren't paying attention for the last 7 miles, and they, you know, in front, then behind you, and then in front, whatever. It's not really that frustrating, but in the moment it is, you know. And I was like, come on, man, you know. And then Lauren in the backseat driver was like, how about that grace for them? And I was like, man, their grace done run out 5 miles ago, all right? And then Gary looked at me like, what? I was like, oh, whatever, you know, but like, because it's hard to extend the same flow of mercy to others that we receive because we think that we deserve it because, oh, well, the Lord knows our heart. Oh, the Lord loves me. But then when someone wrongs or offends us, we want to slow that flow and go, that was just rude. They're not paying attention. They cut in line on Black Friday and just ruined my day. Like, got the slow cashier. And like, the same mercy that we receive, the same flow that we receive, we have to pour out to others. His mercy opens the path to victory over the plans of the enemy. The last one here for Hattie. Trust the faithfulness of God. In moments of doubt or difficulty, we can look to Mary's song as a reminder that God always keeps his promises. My encouragement is to look back at God's faithfulness in the past. Trust him in his promises. Trust him in the present and trust God in the future. God is faithful. That's where that word after worship comes in. Times of waiting aren't a test of his faithfulness. It's a test of ours. Mary's song is an anthem of praise, a declaration of the unchanging character of God. It talks about the greatness, the mercy, and the faithfulness of God. Our only response is to live in light of that today. We're coming into a time and a season where we have the ability to show God's greatness to the lost, the hurt, and the broken world. We can extend mercy that will break down all the walls that keep people out. And can we trust God that what he says is true? That he's able to do what he says he can do. And let us live in light of that. I'm going to pray and then I think I have a couple of announcements. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you so much for your servant Mary. For your daughter, for the words that she sang upon hearing the news and rejoicing and magnifying you. Father, may you teach us how to live in light of that. Will you teach us how to walk in your greatness, in your mercy, and in your faithfulness? Father, we love you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.